You turn with me to Romans 7 and verses 5 and 6. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for the opportunity once again to come and look at your word, and grant, O Lord, that you would speak to us out of your word this evening, a word in season to each heart gathered here. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to realize what you have done in our lives if we are in Christ, and what a marvelous thing it is to be walking with the Lord. And we know it's all of grace. So grant, O Lord, you would bring joy within our hearts this evening as we meditate upon this wonderful truth just for a few moments this evening. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We have here in both these verses a really mighty statement by Paul of the Christian's position, of what it once was and now what it is. In other words, before and after. What it has become through the grace of God in Christ. He begins to explain why this marriage to the Lord Jesus he had mentioned in the previous verse is absolutely of necessity, and why it was necessary prior to such a marriage that our previous tie to the law in a sense should be dissolved. Indeed, it really is a magnificent proposition here that he lays down in these verses. Verses that really, I believe, are key to understanding the rest of chapter 7 and chapter 8 that follows it. For here, as we said, Paul explains to us why we had to die in our marriage to the law and be married to Christ. And then he goes on to consider objections and works out the statement in this great epistle. This is Paul's, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, this is Paul's continual method of teaching. It's a wonderful method of teaching where he lays down a particular proposition, then he begins to work it out. So let us come then and look at Paul's teaching as he lays this truth out to us in our text in a general way. And he comes to consider first where we once were. Our past, this is the before of the text. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. That's all right, it happens all the time, don't worry about it. It happened with me one time in the pulpit here, I remember. But the first truth to keep in mind is, who is Paul addressing? That helps us to understand Romans 7. Who is the we here? Well, he tells us in verse 4, my brethren. Paul himself along with his fellow believers. So it's important for us to remember this as we meditate upon our text and go through the rest of Romans 7. And here he begins with the explanatory four. And he makes the connection with what he has just said in the previous verse. As we said, the purpose of these verses is to explain what he has conveyed to us in verse 4. Namely, that believers are freed from the law by the death of Jesus Christ. And now he will become to show us the necessity and the consequences of this great change. Now, says Paul, for when we were in the flesh. The first question is, what does he mean by these words, in the flesh? This is the first use of this term, flesh, in this particular manner in this epistle, but it won't be the last, as it appears again several times. The term flesh is used in many different ways in the Bible. Sometimes it means mankind, all of mankind, all flesh. Sometimes it's our human bodies. Other times it refers to the senses, the sensual part of men and women's natures. Now I remember Paul is addressing Christians. And he's saying we once were in the flesh. I think the context makes it pretty obvious as Paul goes on in verse 6 to draw a contrast of being in the Spirit after he had said in the flesh. To be in the flesh, in other words, is the opposite of being in the Spirit in every way possible. When he speaks of being in the flesh, surely he's referring to an ethical sense. To that time when sin controlled our lives, when it had the upper hand, when it had dominion over us. For he goes on to say in Romans 8:9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. To be in the Spirit, beloved, means to have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Romans 8:10. So when a person does not have the Spirit, they are in the flesh. There's no in between. And as such, then, they're under law, as indicated in 6:14. But the believer, though, on the other hand, as Paul says, is not under law, but under grace, 6:14. James Fraser of Alness said in the 17th, 18th century, all men, naturally so, are under the law. And the only way they become dead to law in that sense is by virtue of the cross of Christ and by being united to him by faith. Flesh is related to that which is not spiritual. For that person, the flesh, cannot understand truth. As Paul says elsewhere, the truth is spiritually discerned. Thus the necessity of the new birth. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, you remember in John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, you simply cannot comprehend what I'm talking about. That's what he's saying to them. Because your natural mind, it is in the flesh. It is corrupt, it is under the dominion of sin. There's another word also that describes being in the flesh that is often used this way in Scripture, and that is the word carnal. They're often synonymous. Paul says the carnal mind is enmity against God, Romans 8:7. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. But Pastor, doesn't Paul state here in Romans 7:14, but I am carnal, soul under sin? And haven't you just said that believers are not in the flesh, they're not carnal, but in the Spirit, they are spiritual people? But as James Fraser of Alness says again, it all depends upon the context. And sometimes there is a big difference of being carnal and being in the flesh. It is said of the saints, for example, in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 3:3, but you are still carnal. Yet Paul says they're in Christ. He could not say at all that they were in the flesh. Neither in my understanding anyway of Romans 7. In Corinth, even though they were believers, they were behaving like unbelievers. There was all kinds of strife in that church. Sexual immorality, murmurings, passions, their passions governed their actions in that particular congregation. They were behaving like carnal people. Now ask yourself a simple question. When you were converted to Jesus Christ, was your thinking, was your behavior immediately and utterly pure? I doubt it. All of us struggle at some level in the Christian life. And sadly, sometimes we look back to the old way of thinking. And we act like babes in Christ. We act carnally. We act in the flesh. But there's something more in this verse as regards this matter of in the flesh. Because he's also drawing a contrast here with being under the law, with being in the Spirit. And look how he describes being in the flesh in verse 6. Being delivered from the law. So we have then been taken from in the flesh under the law, and we are now as believers in the Spirit. When we sin, we place ourselves again, as it were, under the law. Or as Paul asked the Galatians in Galatians 3:3, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? You see, that nice neighbor of yours and mine, however good they may be, however moral they may be in their standards, according to God's word, they're under law and they're in the flesh if they're not converted. But you, as a believer by grace, have been taken out of that realm, as Paul says, for you are not under law but under grace, 6:14. You're no longer a slave of sin, but a slave to God. So when we were without Christ, we were dominated by this principle of sin. It had dominion over us. We were under law because the strength of sin is the law. 1 Corinthians 15:56. But thanks be to God for his grace in Christ Jesus that has taken us out of that mare and given us a life and filled us with the Holy Spirit. We are, as Paul says, under grace. Further, he says, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Verse 5. Now, I notice what he says here. He doesn't say passions. He says sinful passions. For these things, passions, the natural appetites, are given to us as the gift of God. They're God's gifts to us. So many go wrong here. For example, the Roman Church is a very good example. They talk about this celibate priesthood. They have no scriptural grounds at all to forbid people to marry. Not one. There's nowhere in Scripture where that is a rule. Hasn't God given us these good things for the purpose of filling our world with more souls so that he would have a godly seed? And all the other things, like a desire for food, for society, for fellowship, and so forth, these are all gifts of God given to us for our well-being and for our enjoyment in this world. So what does he mean by sinful passions? Well, you only have to look at the newspaper, don't you? The television programs, the movies, the magazines that trade in nothing but immorality. Smut, as some people call it. You see, they take this wonderful gift that God has given to us and they twist it for their own sinful purposes. Instead of man controlling the natural appetites, the appetites control him or her. In this case of the tail wagging the dog, that's what it is. You see, when these things are not used for the glory of God, within the lawful bounds that God has laid down, they're sinful passions. Relationships, physical relationships outside of marriage, is sinful passions. It's exactly what it is. as Paul describes them, you see, when man reverses the God-given order, he becomes dominated by these drives, these passions and lusts. He is in a sinful state, and thus he is in the flesh. This is what the scripture describes as inordinate affections. Affections are quite natural. It's a wonderful thing. Affections are a wonderful thing. But we must not allow such affections to become inordinate, for then it is sinful. But notice he also says these sinful passions are by the law. Actually, a better rendering would be through the law. And you're saying, Pastor, is Paul saying these passions are created by the law? Certainly not. He's not talking about origin or source here. He's saying it is the law that stirs things up. It arouses them in our hearts. You could say inflames us. Because of the fall, these things are in us. It is the law that stirs us up. It stirs them up. These motions of sins, they're in us because of the fall. And the law stirs them up. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. And the word work here speaks of a powerful working going on within us. Paul uses it in Ephesians 2:2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This working is going on in people. Now, says Paul, this spirit of iniquity can work in a child of God, can work in a believer, causing these sinful passions in the same way. As I said, the verb speaks of an inward working. He says, working in our members. We've seen this already in 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Members refers to our bodies, our minds, our imaginations, our interests, all our faculties, everything through which we express our personalities. And Paul is telling us that these sinful, lustful feelings were working within us. As Lloyd-Jones says, working on our natural powers, our faculties, in order that we should bear fruit to death. But be sure this is not only outward actions that we might do. It's also what's going on within our hearts, our minds, our imaginations, our feelings, our motivations. A man can easily sin in thought, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:28. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You bring that back into the Old Testament. When David should have been at war, David goes up on the parapet up the roof of his palace, and he looks down and he sees this beautiful Bathsheba bathing. That look was the look of adultery. He broke the commandment right there and then. And what a warning Paul gives us. Bearing fruit to death, which stands in stark contrast with verse 4, that we should bear fruit to God. He personifies death here to show death at this point as our master. And we render service to it. The old way of life is the way of death, as he indicated back in chapter 6, verse 21 and 23. So in those old days, like Scrooge in that play or whatever it was, story of Dickens, we were busy. We were always busy forming a little chain around us just for ourselves. That's what people are busy doing. Dickens had that absolutely right. I said that before. He had it absolutely right. People are running around making chains for themselves. And sadly, even as Christians, beloved, we fall back into this working for wages. Because the life of sin is the life of death. Today we live in a society that largely fails to recognize this matter of sin and sinful emotions. We get these do-gooders who think they can change society by teaching morals. But there's an awful danger in this teaching of morality. As one said, it tends to simply ignore these passions that are within us, but at the same time it encourages them and stimulates them. Titus 1:15. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Now how can anyone like that teach morality? Just ask yourself that. How can an unregenerate person teach morality? They can't. And how can an unregenerate accept that teaching? They can't. You see, you have this silly emphasis. If you teach someone about a certain matter, they will not engage in it. Well, let's be blunt, like the sex education in schools. Warning them of certain consequences. Oh, it all sounds so wonderful and so acceptable. But all they're doing is encouraging the person's curiosity. Their curiosity is being aroused. And our culture, beloved, has seen right now the fruits of that theory. With unwed mothers, children aborted left, right, and center, thousands of them, for this immoral lifestyle. We're bringing in the fruits of that morality teaching. With all these young lives destroyed. Oh, you may call me a Victorian, call me a Victorian if I want. But I think it's biblical not to be teaching this kind of stuff. What overcomes sin in our society? Morality? Teaching morality? No. Preaching the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's what changes a nation, that's what changes hearts. You can almost laugh. It's sad, but you can laugh at these talking heads on television and how to deal with the sin, how the sinful, they don't call it sin, of course, in our society. How do you deal with all these unwed mothers? How do you deal with abortion? How do you deal with this sin and that sin? And they all come up with their theories and they ignore the Word of God. They ignore the Word of God. Now, Paul moves then from what we once were to what we now are. Verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Well, here we come again to one of Paul's favorite terms, but now, that marks out this glorious contrast brought about by the grace of God and this glorious salvation. He had said this before in 6:22, but now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. I hope, I trust you can truly testify to this but now in your life tonight, that God has made this marvelous change in you. But notice, too, Paul begins what he's going to say with the little word, we. Meaning all that he's saying belongs to all who are truly born again of the Spirit of God. This belongs to every believer. This is not a special class of believer. This is every believer. It's true of everyone who's in Christ. But now we have been delivered from the law. And the first thing he draws our attention to is this, that we're a liberated people. He says we've been delivered from the law. Delivered meaning discharged, set free. As he said previously, the Christian is one who has been placed in a position where they are no longer under the law's authority. As he stated, for you're not under law, but under grace, 6:14. The law has no longer dominion over the child of God. Paul has said this in his illustration of marriage in this chapter 7, verse 2. For the woman who was a husband is bound by the law of her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. This word released is the same word as we have in our text here, delivered. Meaning discharged. And it's notable, it's an aorist passive, indicating this is a once-for-all discharge. And it's the Lord who has discharged it. It's passive. It's not any action, not any decision on our part. Again, it's speaking about the grace of God. God's grace. His unmerited favor. We have been delivered because of the atoning death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because we are joined to him. We too died with him. That's how we obtained this deliverance from the old marriage to the law. We can say as Christians and rejoice, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 6, verse 9-11. But in what sense, then, is Paul saying those who believe are delivered from the law? We know the law is our pattern for living. As Christians, this is how we ought to live. We ought to live the moral law in our lives. But he said this a few times already, hasn't he? Yet it bears repeating. If we are in Jesus Christ, we are delivered from the condemnation of the law. A truth that he powerfully will say again in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. A verse that Charles Wesley immediately was drawn to the night he was converted, and he has it in that hymn of his. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We're also delivered from that idea that so many have, that the law somehow has the power to deliver us. Having the power somehow to justify us. In other words, to work salvation. Didn't Paul say very clearly in 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Then he adds the purpose of the law, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law shows us we're sinners. That's its purpose. Doesn't save us. Yet, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones insists, Paul is most concerned here that we are delivered from the inability of the law to sanctify us. You see, while we're under law, we could never walk in a sanctified life. While we were hell, we simply could not be joined to the one who would sanctify us as well as justify us. He says, this is what the Lord has done. He has justified us and enabled us to lead lives of holiness, lives of sanctification. And that is what Paul is emphasizing here. It's a very strong statement. We have been delivered from that tendency in the law that aggravates the problem. That is what these words convey. But now we have been delivered from the law, verse 6. And Paul goes on to explain this, having died to what we were held by. The participle there is aorist active, the rendering that being died wherein we were held. And you find in some older versions, sadly, is not a correct rendering at all. Paul is saying, and the proper rendering, and this is what he's saying, having died to what we were held by. And this suits immediately the parallel with verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Here in our text, Paul is simply repeating the same truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ, through his glorious salvation, has delivered us from that by which we were once held, namely the law. So we have died to the law in that sense. Yet we know that the law is not dead, don't we? He's very careful in his language. And note, it is us who are in Christ who have become dead to the law, wherein we were held. He doesn't say the law is dead. Nowhere in the Bible will you find such teaching. The law is still in force. But Paul says we were held by the law, meaning we were ruled by the law. Exactly the term used in verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? You see, when you were not in Christ, beloved, when you were not in Jesus Christ, you were in bondage to the law. That is the position of every unbeliever at this present moment. They are, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, dead in their trespasses and sins. They're under the law. They're dominated by the law. They're married to the law. They're controlled totally by the law. But Paul is saying that doesn't apply to those who are born again of the Spirit of God, those who are in Jesus Christ. That the dominion no longer applies to the Christian. He's ecstatic about this. He's joyous about this. He's so happy about it. This is how he opens his verse. But now, you can almost feel his joy, but now, in verse 6. Now everything, beloved, he says, is different. It's different completely from that dark time of bondage. It's totally gone. We're liberated. Being a Christian means you're liberated. You're free. You've been set free. Some might say, why the joy? Well, consider the word that the Greek means. In order that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. He has said in verse 4 that the consequences of being dead, the law, was to bring forth fruit to God. Now here he tells us the particular kind and manner of such fruitfulness. To serve God in the newness of the Spirit. Notice the word serve. A word that we have come across before in 6:16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? We are now, he says in 16:22, slaves to God. It's the same word. Let's serve. Now he says in the verse, so that we should slave in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. This has happened to us, beloved, so that we should slave in the newness of the Spirit. Remember how Paul opened this very epistle? What he described himself as? A bond slave of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verse 1. And he rejoiced in the fact that he was a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Because to be a bond slave of the Lord Jesus, he knew, was to experience perfect freedom. We hear so much today about people looking for freedom, freedom in democracy. There's no freedom in democracy. Perfect freedom is in Christ. That's where the real freedom lies. You see, there's nothing more wonderful, beloved, than to be a slave of Jesus Christ. Many of the covenanters who were in prison before they died, the bars of prison meant nothing to them. It meant nothing to them because they knew their liberty was in Christ Jesus. See, this is a new kind of slavery in which the believer lives. The slavery of newness of the Spirit. And he contrasts it with that old way of life, the oldness of the letter. He's speaking of that new life in Christ. Go back again to that interview with Nicodemus, the teacher in Israel. Nicodemus said to the Lord in John 3:2, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with you. Now the Lord did not allow him to continue in that conversation. As one has said, what was on the mind of Nicodemus, the Lord knew. He was a teacher and master in Israel. And here is Jesus. He knows more than the ordinary folk. Nicodemus knew that. He knows more than him. Your power, he says, is greater than mine. What must I do to get where you are, Jesus? Just basically, that's the thoughts. How can I get this extra authority that you seem to have? He said something like it, something like that was on his mind on those lines. But the one who knows what's in man and knows the minds of men stopped him in his tracks. He could see Nicodemus' heart like an open book, like he sees our hearts this evening. He didn't let him go any further. And he says to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. You see, this is what Paul is talking about in the newness of the Spirit. This is how we slave. This is how we serve and walk. In the newness of the Spirit. As he said to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5:17, there if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In other words, the Christian life is not a retreaded life. We don't get a makeover when we come to Jesus. It is something that's completely new. It's completely new. It's not the old life made over. It's a new life. We're a new creation. Created by the Spirit of God. In Christ. We're no longer children of that old way of life. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, we're born from heaven. This is a life that comes from heaven. Not from our mother's womb, but from heaven. As Paul says then, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4. A life lived in the Spirit. Keeping step with the Spirit. No longer a life under the law. And this is brought out so clearly in the last part of this great contrast in the oldness of the letter. Now the word letter here is the word that means writing. Of course, writing, referring to the writing of the moral law given to Moses for the covenant people. And Paul, of course, had said this law, chapter 2, is written in the hearts of all men, even the Gentiles, Romans 2, 14, 15. Now, what Paul is saying, we need to be very careful what we say here. We are not to live in the old way of allowing the law to dominate us, to control us, in conformity to the law, but we're in conformity with the Spirit of God. We are not to be in conformity to what was written, and that is to be qualified. We're living now in the spiritual realm, the realm of the Spirit. We are under the Spirit's power. He indwells us. It's an entirely new thing, says the Apostle. Life under the Spirit's authority is not the same as under the authority of the law. That's what he's bringing out. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. All that we do, beloved, all that we live, all that we say is in the Spirit. We keep God's law in the Spirit. That's different than keeping it in a legal way. Very different. You cannot keep God's law in the legal way. Again, as Paul says in 8:5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. See, he who says, behold, I make all things new, enables us to live, to act, to think in ways that are entirely new. We worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. We walk in the Spirit. God is Spirit, said Jesus, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's a great verse there. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. See, every time you're tempted to sin, every time all of us are tempted to sin, think about this walking in the Spirit. I mean, this is a clear promise. If you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill these lusts, these sinful passions of the flesh. And even the Christian's praying is different. 1 Corinthians 14:15, I will pray in the Spirit, and I also pray with understanding. Pray with understanding. As Lloyd-Jones observes, there is a spiritual way of prayer which sometimes finds no words of expression. The Spirit himself makes intercession for us with gleanings that cannot be uttered. It was in the Isle of Lewis, when during the times of revival, when Duncan Campbell came to the church that night, and there was a service, and he gave the service. Nothing happened. 400 people in the church, nothing happened. And he went down, and there was a man, young man in the pew, praying, with no words. Just in prayer. There was no words. And when he finished praying, he said to Dr. Campbell, nothing's happened now, but something's going to happen soon.
And at that point, the elder of the church called. Mr. Campbell, come down to the door of the church. There was no meeting advertised. There was no meeting at all advertised. There was hundreds and hundreds of people out of the door of the church wanting to get in. And they came in. He had to be lifted up into the pulpit. Young ladies crying on the stairs of the pulpit, is there mercy for me? Is there mercy for me? Crying over their sins, looking for Christ. That is the kind of prayer that we need back in the church again. Real, deep, spiritual prayer. Well, in summing up, this newer way of life, this life of the believer, is in complete contrast to the old unregenerate way of life that we used to live, even at its very best. Our values are totally different. You see, you no longer are, if you're a Christian this evening, you are no longer what you once were. You're no longer a citizen of this world. You're Christ. You're a new creature, a new creation. And thank God for that. Now we need to live with a confidence in Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. Remember what the hymn writer wrote, and it's very, very true. As you look at creation, you see things so differently if you're a Christian. He wrote these words, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. The whole of creation opens up to you, the beauty of it, when you know the Lord, the one who created the creation. Your values change completely. And beloved, we need to rejoice in such a new life in Christ as Paul is rejoicing. And thank the Lord that he has made us his slaves. And continue to walk in the Spirit for the glory of God. And may our lives lift up the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified, that others will want to live that kind of life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks this evening for the Word of God. We thank you for these verses that we have just touched the surface of this evening. We thank you for that new life that you've given to your people in Christ Jesus. Grant, O Lord, that each one here this evening would know within their own heart that new life in Christ. Help us, O Lord, not to look back, not to be like Lot's wife, but rather look forward. Look forward to the things of Christ Jesus and not to look back in the old way of life. Help us to walk as you've called us to walk in holiness of life. And bless your word to each of our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.